All right, well, let me open up in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for another opportunity to worship you with our minds. We pray in particular about the subject of sanctification, that it would be as precious to us as it is to you, that we would pursue personal holiness because you are holy, as you say in Leviticus 11, and that we know that you carry that over into the new covenant that your Son died to purchase a people who are zealous for good works. And Lord, we want to be that people. We want people to look at our lives and give glory to our Father in heaven. So we pray that this information would be sanctifying in itself, and that you would sanctify this time and our minds, that we would pay attention to your word, we would pay attention to arguments, we would see challenges to sanctification to be shallow, so that we would not be duped by them and distracted from what you have called us to do. So Lord, we pray that you would guard my lips from error and you would focus our attention on this great truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, real quickly, you can turn to Hebrews 10:14. This won't be an exposition of this passage, but I will mention it later. And it's only meant to make one point, Hebrews 10:14. While you're turning there, I'll probably refer to a couple books throughout the course of this class. Here's one that we got at the Shepherd's Conference, MacArthur's Conference that he put down in Southern California. The guy's name, I don't know if you know, pronounce this Riccardi or Ricciardi, but I once knew somebody by that name, and it was Ricciardi, so I'm just going to go with that. Michael Ricciardi. The book is called Sanctification, The Christian's Pursuit of God-Given Holiness. By the way, that subtitle is going to be go hand-in-hand with my definition, The Christian's Pursuit of God-Given Holiness. It's a very small book, but as I've read it, it's very good. So that's something to look into. But Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." For by a single offering, he, namely Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, this first session is the definition of sanctification. And let me just offer this definition right up at the top, and I'll justify it throughout. And that is that sanctification is the process whereby God makes us holy through our pursuit of holiness. It's a shorter definition than some other ones that I'm going to mention. Sanctification is the process whereby God makes us holy through our pursuit of holiness. Now, that definition that I'm offering has three parts and a proper order. First off, sanctification is a process. And that means that in this lifetime, it's going to be a work in progress. We're going to be a work in progress. And that's exactly what we should expect. The two other parts to the definition involve the two actors, God and the believer. Notice that it is God who makes us holy. And notice that he does so through our pursuit of holiness. And that definition is going to be absolutely crucial to moving forward in our study of the whole doctrine. So you see on the board from left to right the outline, 1, 2, 3, and 4. First, we're going to look at the word's meaning, the word sanctification. Secondly, we're going to look at the idea's meaning. Thirdly, we're going to look at its necessity, and I'm going to have a whole week arguing for its necessity against objections. This is just sort of a general necessity to sanctification. And then fourthly, its general place in, this is a Latin phrase, the ordo salutis. But if you don't read theology textbooks, that just means the order of salvation. So basically, how does it fit within the doctrine of salvation? Here's the big idea. The big idea is just the definition I gave. So let me say it one more time. Sanctification is the process whereby God makes us holy through our pursuit of holiness. Let's begin with the word's meaning. And in order to do that, we're going to do a little etymology. And we'll look at it in the verb form and the adjective form, and then we'll bring in a noun. How should I do this? I should do the Greek over here. And eventually I'll get to Latin. Just to see it's... Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll put English over here. Okay, so the first word, the verb, hagiazo. And that is related to another word, hagias. One is the verb to sanctify, and that is hagiazo, to sanctify. The other one is the word holy. So the first thing we should see is that sanctification is just a form. To sanctify is to make holy in some way. Now we'll draw this out a little bit more, but that's the most basic thing that we can say. And so what do we have to do? The first thing we have to say, well, what is holiness? We have to go back to the doctrine of God. The divine attribute of holiness most simply means, at least at first, total otherness, separateness, extraordinariness, or specialness. Sometimes we use the word sacred, but even there we mean something that's a cut above, totally separated from. But it also encompasses, once you get past that level, the sum of God's moral attributes. And thus, in the Creator, the special and the moral stand together. He's special, he's a cut above, but he is also a moral being. And so for that same reason, in the creature, in the work of making holy, the separating and the purifying work together. So just remember that as we go. Let's do this. First, there is separation, or in God, the separate. And then there's that idea of moral purity. Well, if that's the way it is in God, and he wants us to be holy as he is holy, when he starts that work of making holy, the separating is for the purification. So those two elements are built into the word. In both of these dimensions of the holy, we have to understand the sanctified in the creation in light of the sanctifier, or the made holy in light of the holiness of God himself. Now, again, hagiazo is an action verb, and it means specifically to set apart, to make separate. The term, according to W.G.T. Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology, he says, is employed in Scripture in two senses. One, to consecrate or set apart to a sacred service or use. So he gives a couple examples. John 10:36, whom the Father has sanctified and sent. And that's him Jesus talking about himself. And then Matthew 23:17, the temple that sanctifies the gold. And then, secondly, it's used in this sense, to purify and make holy. So he uses the example of 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you are washed, you are sanctified. Same thing happening in Hebrews 13:12. Then he lastly gives the example of John 17:17, where Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them through your truth, end quote. So that was Shedd agreeing, saying that there are these two aspects of to sanctify. Now, the God who is most separate is the one doing the separating. Hebrews 2:11 says that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, God can make all sorts of things holy. Think about just the common language that we all know from Scripture. Exodus 3:5, to Moses he says, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So he can make ground holy. And later on to Moses, in Exodus 28:2, he says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So he can make clothes holy. So if God can make those things holy, and we speak of a holy Bible, the holy church, and stuff like that, if God can make those things holy, how much more might God want to make holy those images of himself in redeeming men and women from the fall? Those beings who were supposed to speak most about himself already be more special than anything else in all creation. So Deuteronomy 7:6, he says to Israel in the wilderness, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So even in that act of choice, he chose you out of the common Gentiles, the nations, to be his treasured possession. And he calls that a holy people. And so, naturally, after this flow from the holiness of God himself to the holiness of sanctification, there emerges a third term by the same root word. And so if I put, of course, I I'll have to erase that part. Look what I did. Didn't leave myself any more room for that third word. And that is just to put what we would say is an I. In Greek, it's a iota. That just pluralizes it. And that, you could say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean the holies? Or the holy ones? Well, we have an English word for it. Saints. Which would literally mean the holy ones. The sanctified ones. Ones who are being made holy. Now, to complete our tour of the etymological journey of this word, we now have to turn to the Latin. After the era of the New Testament, the Western Church is codifying all this stuff, and Latin is their language, and they brought this word down into our English with the word sanctus. Well, that would be over here, so let me put it here. And that starts to look a little bit more familiar, doesn't it? Sanctus. It's where we derive the English word sanctification, as well as sanctuary, which is a place set apart or reserved. And interestingly, a sanctuary in religious history isn't just a church where you go to get rest, but also another group of people would go to get rest there, and those were fugitives. They would go to the church because that was declared holy ground and therefore outside the jurisdiction of the state or others. Sanctuary. Or what about sanctity? Sanctity, the sanctity of human life. What would that mean? The sacredness of it. The specialness of human life. Or what about the pejorative term sanctimonious? You ever hear that? Sanctimonious. Is that positive? It's not. Sanctimonious is what? Holier than thou. Sanctimonious. And that shouldn't surprise us, that usage, as our culture drifts further and further away from a positive view of what holiness is. Now, during the Middle Ages, the Holy Spirit was called Spiritus Sanctus, or if you, in the prayer, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, et Spiritus Sancti. So, that was the Holy Spirit, and that's important because we're going to see that it is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who is the most immediate divine agent in this work of sanctification. And so, the Apostle Peter, when he opens up his first letter, 1 Peter verse or chapter 1, verse 2, he calls it the sanctification of the Spirit, which doesn't mean that the Father and Son have nothing to do with it, as we'll see, but the most immediate agent of sanctification on the soul is the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, that is the word study. Pretty simple. So let's get to the idea itself. What does this really mean? Well, a more famous definition is the one offered by the Westminster Shorter Catechism in answer to question 35, what is sanctification? And hopefully you'll agree this definition agrees with the one that we've offered. It's going to be a little bit more drawn out and going to bring you some more definition. It answers the question, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. So there you see it starts in God. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, end quote. So, not attempting to be novel in offering any other definition, just trying to be a little bit more concise. But our definitions agree in substance. God is working, and we are working. In fact, let me draw a first picture here. Up here at God, arrow down into the circle from 10 o'clock. Here's us. God, us. God is working, so let's put God working. And we're working, so let's put us working inside of the circle. But there's a definite order here. By the Westminster, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer to question 35, what is sanctification? Is sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So if you look at, for example, Philippians 2:13, it's another verse we'll mention twice today. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work. We'll draw out the whole verse in just a little bit, but God's working isn't just simultaneous with our working or parallel with our working. No, God's working moves our working. God's working sustains our working. And what we're working on together is change. But it's a supernatural change. And that's implied by all the definitions too. This word demands that this change be supernatural and not merely natural. In other words, it is not a moral reformation, but a spiritual transformation. So this is you. You know, if I could draw a stick figure on the rest of this if I wanted to, but the point is that circle is your soul. And this is not from the outside in or rearranging the furniture. And by the way, may the furniture be rearranged. Let people see your light shine, okay? But this is not, it's not the way it works. The working of it is not a moral reformation. It's a spiritual transformation. So I'm going to put outside the circle, moral reformation, way outside the circle. And I'm putting on this line flowing from God to the inside of us, spiritual transformation. I'm going to do whole weeks on things like the transformation, okay? But that's just the first thing to get in our mind. It is supernatural, not natural. By the way, the supernatural does not work against the nature that you have. Now, that's a huge point of misunderstanding in the modern church, what the word nature means. We'll come back to that, the bad sense of nature and the good sense of nature. But just up front, this is God's supernatural, spiritual transformation. So we're going to say a lot about the operations later on. For now, we would only caution against any definition, any conception of sanctification that makes this change out to be a matter of willpower or habituation or character example. No doubt the will of the believer will be exercised, habits will be developed, and character will be formed just as surely as character is copied. Those are all good things. But all of those have a natural counterpart and therefore a spiritual counterfeit. I read Edwards, The Religious Affections, about true signs and false signs. All of those, willpower, habits developing, character examples, all good things, but all have a natural counterpart and therefore all have a spiritual counterfeit. None of those are properly the divine work of sanctification. So at the heart of this thing called sanctification is supernatural change. But it's not old, any old supernatural. So now that you've defined it as supernatural change, now we've got our handle on it. Well, there's different competitors there. This is not any old supernatural change. This is not a blank check from heaven. You have your spiritual change. I have my idea of spiritual. You can make that subjective too. This is a very particular change in order to become more like Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gives us perhaps the clearest defining verse on sanctification, one of the verses that does not use the word, and that is Romans 8:29. And that's where he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's key. What is sanctification? Well, here's another definition. Being conformed to the image of his Son. Could be argued that that's another solid definition of sanctification. Conformity to the image of the Son. Now, such a definition would score points on ultimacy, but I don't use it because it lacks the systematic scope of the definition that we've already considered. But notice how this dimension, conformity to the image of his Son, notice how that dimension of sanctification both reaffirms God's original purpose in the creation and shows how God's glory was always its end all the way back in the garden, all the way back with Adam. We're not being conformed back into the image of the first man. See, we were made in the image of God. Adam was made in the image of God. That was perfectly good. But you notice when it talks about in the New Testament, we're not being conformed back into the image of Adam. But rather, we're being conformed into the image of the second Adam, as he's called. The Christian is called in Colossians 3:10 to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's an overlooked clause in a verse. We're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, we're going to do a whole week on transformation. What is the end? What is the object? What's the thing we're looking at that informs that change? The image of its creator. So, not the first Adam, but the second. Christ is the object and the end of sanctification. If you want to change, what you ought to mean by that is I want to change into the image of Christ. Now, we said in our definition that God makes us holy through our pursuit of holiness. So let's take both actors in our mind, God and man. But let's always take the first actor first. And in this way, we're going to avoid two extremes. In one of these extremes, I'll write it over here and then I'll erase this part. One of these extremes, we hear things like this: let go and let God. Now, where does that come from? Let's put over here a number one by God, and we'll have an arrow coming down from God to man. And so God is doing something. God's doing something. Let go and let God. That's the first extreme. That's where that comes from. It rests on the assumption that because God is the prime mover in sanctification, that he is the only mover. It would be unspiritual to, for example, put our hands and our feet and our mind where our prayers are. Just let go and let God. Now, in the other extreme, we reverse the order, or we make no order at all. There is God. There is man. The number one goes by man down here, and the arrow goes this way, and then God responds. And here, the extreme says, God helps those who help themselves. Another verse out of the massage, I think. Right? It's in the book of Second Hesitations, right after let go and let God. But anyway, God helps those that help themselves. But as we're going to see in passages like Philippians 2, 12, and 13, both of these extremes are wide of the mark. Here's the whole verse in context, Philippians 2, 12, and 13. And listen for the words. There's an imperative. Paul is saying, work, you Christian, work. And then he says, because, listen to this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I think it's the quintessential verse for this, and I use the example in the past of a river and a mill. And all analogies break down, so don't make too much of it. But who would ever say to that mill, what kind of a mill are you? You're you only move by the river. You're going to, doesn't that cramp out your style? Your millishness? But yet we treat the idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or perhaps God's ordination and our meaningful action, as if they're totally incompatible with each other. But it's exactly the opposite. It's only if that river flows that the mill's going to turn. And anyway, that's one analogy. And so in this verse, Paul is saying, work, because God will be working in. So wait a minute. Is Paul saying that it's really God working, not you? No. There's another verse, 1 Timothy 2:7, I think, where Paul says to Timothy, think, Timothy, and the Holy Spirit will make you or give you understanding. What do we say about that verse? Well, man, if the Holy Spirit gives you understanding, why are you telling Timothy to start exercising his understanding? Well, we have a philosophical pagan assumption at that point. We think there's such a thing as existence and meaningful action apart from God upholding us. That's an irrational worldview, but we think it's so rational. All right, we'll come back to that throughout many times in the course of the class. It's necessity, and here I'm just going to go general. But in order to do this, right off at the top, so that we're not stumbling over the words that revolve around sanctification, a word about necessity and necessary, and I'll put the term up here, necessary condition, which I'm going to address. Because right away, this is going to be, I think, our first problem with many of the aspects of the doctrine of sanctification. This is for any brother or sister whose sensitive conscience, or perhaps confusion of categories, bristles at the idea that personal holiness is spoken of as somehow necessary to being a Christian. Our offended ecumenical spirit cries out, "Are you saying Johnny isn't saved?" Our uninformed inner cage Calvinist protest, "Isn't that works righteousness? If it's necessary..." Wait, did you just say it's necessary? Well, if it's necessary, then it's at least part of what makes us saved. But surely this is all very, very sloppy thinking. In logic, a necessary condition is that which must be for something else to be. That's the exact definition in our Academy dictionary. A necessary condition is that which must be for something else to be. Pretty short and sweet. There's a necessary condition for the existence of A. Whatever A is, you pick it. If that necessary condition is not there, that thing cannot be there. That thing is necessary for the existence of this thing. The question is, what is A in this case? In those complaints, in those misunderstandings, the A in view was either being a genuine Christian or else salvation. And these really wind up amounting to the same thing. So when we hear that this is necessary, what we hear is, it's what made me a Christian, or it's what can put you in judgment over their salvation, or something like that. But let's get this straight. Sanctification is a necessary condition to the totality of salvation, without being any part of the material of justification. Let me say that one more time so that we get this. And as I say it again, let me draw up in logic. This is an Euler diagram. We have two things here, two circles within this circle. I'm going to put a J in one, which is going to be justification. I'm going to put a S-A-N-C, just to distinguish it from salvation, in the other circle. And the big circle that both of those circles are in, I'm going to call salvation. Notice those two circles are not touching. They are not intersecting. No justification is part of sanctification. No sanctification is part of justification. And one of the rules, one of the five basic rules for categorical syllogisms, if you break it, you'll be committing the fallacy of exclusive premises. In other words, in your argument, you're not ever going to show how these two are related to each other, justification and sanctification. You're just going to be talking about how they are necessary conditions for salvation. So if I say, premise one, justification is a necessary condition for salvation. Premise two, sanctification is a necessary condition for salvation. Have I said anything in my two premises about the relationship between justification and sanctification? Nothing. I have not related them at all. And so if you want to show that I have an error about the relationship between justification and sanctification, you have to turn to another argument. You have to get other information to show that relationship. That relationship does not hold there. It is illogical, in other words. It violates the laws of logic to suppose that to say that is to confuse those two categories. We can cover the formal logic part of it later, but just let me say that statement again. This is very important. Sanctification is a necessary condition to the totality of salvation without being any part of the material for justification. And I think people who can't compute that are apparently equating salvation with justification, as if they were synonyms of each other. They are not. Justification and sanctification are both necessary conditions to salvation. But it does not follow that they are thereby confused. There are many people who confuse them. Nevertheless, it does not follow that because they are both necessary conditions for another thing, that therefore they are the same things as each other. For example, food and oxygen are both necessary conditions of our lives. And I think we would all recognize that. But recognizing that does not compel any of us to try to eat the air right out of the sky or to snort our dinner into our lungs, does it? I know it's a silly example, but that's exactly what you're doing here if you make this mistake. And I use silly examples not to make fun. I use silly examples to draw out that is formally, exactly, and logically the exact same form of the error. Saying that because you're making two things necessary to another thing, therefore you're making those two things the same thing as each other. Well, then, that's why we teach logic. And we our school systems haven't taught logic for 100 years at least, and we're seeing the fruits of that.
Yep. So when you say that, I'm thinking of a situation maybe where sanctification, someone gets saved, you know, maybe mm-hmm. he's a drug addict.
Yeah.
Right,
right.
So is he sanctified at that point?
Oh, hold that. That's interesting. Hold that question, because there's two senses of sanctification in the New Testament. So he just got saved, just recently. Yeah. So I would say, so he's gonna continue.
Because you're saying that's necessary for salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. So it is. How about? Yeah, let's do this. Is death? I mean, this might not be a great example. Is death necessary? The way the world is right now, the way God has ordained redemptive history, is death necessary to salvation?
Yes.
Yeah. That's the step before glorification. None of you are dead yet. I guess you're not real Christians. You see the problem? We're confusing necessity with comes before, or material ground of. So there's many dimensions of necessity. So hold that thought, because I'm going to talk about two different kinds of sanctification that are both used in the New Testament, and it actually does lead to doctrinal confusion. So yeah, hold that thought. That's a good question. So some things that sanctification is necessary for, I'll give you some verses. It's necessary to God's goal in election, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us to be what? Holy and blameless before Him. It is necessary that we are going to be holy. If God chose every single one of the elect to be holy and blameless before Him, is it necessary that they're going to be? Absolutely. Ephesians 1:4. It is necessary to prove out our election. 2 Peter 1:10. Brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? He says, by practicing these things. And they're all elements of godliness and personal holiness. So it's necessary for us to prove out our election. Now, if we don't do that, we'll lack assurance, but that doesn't mean we're not saved. But it's necessary to prove out our election. It's necessary to our witness. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, as holy. That's what sanctify means. Being ready to make a defense. The idea is that making Christ sanctified in your heart is what's going to elicit all those questions from unbelievers. Hey, there's something different about you. It's necessary to your witness. It's necessary for the glory of God in our lives. Matthew 5:16. Let your good works shine before men so that people will give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus makes it necessary for the glory of God through your good works. It's necessary to inhabit God's holy hill. Psalm 15:1. Who will inhabit God's holy hill? Then the rest of the psalm is these characteristics of personal holiness. Hebrews 12:14, same thing. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It is necessary to the totality, to dimensions of salvation, to the whole, to the end, and to various parts of it. But it doesn't make it justification. Notice that not one of those things that the Bible says sanctification is necessary for is the same thing as the matter of justification. And when I say matter, I mean the stuff God looks at in the courtroom and says, yes, that is perfect righteousness, and on that ground, I accept you. That's justification. Sanctification did not mix with those at all. Yep.
It seems like one's contradicting the other. You're saying it's the justification that gets you. That you are saved.
Yep, based on Christ's work.
100%. Walking out of the court.
Yep.
But then you're also saying you need to be sanctified to salvation. It seems like they're opposite.
Right, no. So this is once and for all. So if you get hit by that Mack truck, that was God's way of sanctifying you entirely and immediately, right away. And so that doesn't inhibit this at all. So Christians die. So let's bring in death again. Christians die at different times. Death, we said, is necessary. But the timing in our death didn't make us feel like that was a contradiction at all. And neither should it make different levels of sanctification, different progresses. The thief on the cross didn't have time to be sanctified. Like that guy is what we mean, and we actually don't wind up saying the rest of the sentence. But it demands like that guy, because the thief on the cross was sanctified.
So is that an exception to the other circle where it says it's a working process that takes time? And
nope.
You work with him?
Because the thief on the cross took time, just took a lot less time. Didn't he? Didn't he take time?
Yeah.
So yes, so there's no contradiction whatsoever. Some people's progress will be erupted. From our perspective, it'll be like, well, he didn't get to be sanctified much. But in God's time, it was exactly the amount of time he wanted to sanctify him. Yeah.
Is there a
equivocation, sorry, did you say equivocation? Yes, yeah. Is there a slight equivocation going on in our minds between cause and condition? And that's kind of another way to say what I said before, is that there's different dimensions of necessity. I think we want to make necessity and a condition of mean only a first cause. And I think as we've brought down, you know, death, we use the example of death, there's a lot more kinds of necessity than just a first cause. Death is an example. And I think if we drew it out more, we can come up with a whole big list of other necessary conditions that don't necessarily come first or aren't necessarily the material underneath. Yep.
You can just say that sanctification will necessarily happen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Not
currently.
Or say, God will, so Psalm 33:11, the plans of his heart stand to all generations. Is it necessary that God's going to do exactly what he wants to do? Yes. So you're saying that that had to happen before God exists? Well, no. It's a different kind of necessity. It's not all necessities are therefore first causes.
So. Christ's work is a first cause, the primary cause of our salvation.
Yeah.
And our sanctification necessarily follows.
Yeah.
From that.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't cause it.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Right. Right. Exactly. Yep. Not the same thing as the matter of justification. And so to say that sanctification is necessary for these other things is simply not logically equivalent to saying that sanctification is a portion of the material ground for justification. Perhaps one more angle might help. Michael Horton, in one of his books, has said that, quote, the Reformers saw Christ for us and Christ in us, the alien righteousness imputed and the sanctifying righteousness imparted, as not only compatible, but necessarily and inextricably linked. Let me draw a chart that graphically demonstrates Horton's quotation, because I know it's a lot to keep track of. So, in this chart for Audioland, I'm going to divide it in two columns with three rows. The first column up here up top is going to be justification, and I put it on the left on purpose because it does happen first, and we will get into great detail about all the differences between justification and sanctification. Very important. We will get to that in a future class, but just some basics. On the right column, sanctification. Now, over here on the left in these rows, we're going to look at how the Son's righteousness plays out in justification and sanctification. We'll look at righteousness's action and then thirdly, righteousness's quality. So that's our board. Let's fill it out and we'll see that this is what Horton is saying. The Son's righteousness in justification is what he called Christ for us. That is Christ as the material in the courtroom. Not filthy rags. Christ's perfect following of the law and his sacrificial death. Christ for us, 100% righteousness for us all the time. No one can lose it. Romans 8:30. Those he justified, these he also glorified. Nobody loses justification. Secondly, the Son's righteousness in sanctification he called Christ in us. So Paul said to the Galatians that I'm laboring this way until Christ is formed in you. There is a proper way to speak about Christ being in us. Second row, righteousness's action in justification, the Reformed tradition has called it imputation. And then righteousness's action in sanctification, let's use the word impartation, not to be confused with the Roman infusion. Impartation. Now, lastly, righteousness's quality in justification is what he called alien, just means foreign or extrinsic, outside of me. This is a righteousness outside of myself, a righteousness not my own. I look to the righteousness of another. Righteousness is quality, and sanctification is purifying or intrinsic. It's happening in me. It's purifying. In other words, in justification, you have a legal work, and in sanctification, you have a moral work. And we'll draw that out in a future class. But what he's saying is that you see how the two go together. We're going to have a lot to say about this comparison later on, but for now, let's just point all the way back to the very beginning of the biblical worldview to show its necessity. All the way back to the creation of man and woman as the image of God. Think about this for a second. We were made as moral beings. To be made in the image of God is to at least be made to reflect the goodness of God, the moral beauty of God. To grow into Christ, then, is at least to grow into the image of the goodness of God. Now, certainly nobody can say that this doctrine is not practical. This doctrine, this action, this thing, encompasses every Christian practice. I mean, what could be more practical than a doctrine that refers to every single Christian practice? One author notes, quote, "All believers in Christ live in between the time of our past justification and our future glorification, in the present pursuit of Christ-likeness." Sanctification, in other words, is everything between justification and glorification. To try to think about the Christian life without sanctification would be like trying to think of any form of biological life without growth. It would be a contradiction in terms. Now, finally, let's look at the place of sanctification in this order of salvation. I think almost all parties would agree that part of the work of salvation occurs in between one's justification and one's glorification. I say almost all parties. I mean, I think in the church evangelical landscape today, which is unfortunately unbiblical, you'd maybe miss out on the fact that salvation is a totalizing process. We're being redeemed. The whole of us is being redeemed. And so it's not simply justification over here. One day there'll be glorification. No, the whole of us is being saved. All parties that study theology, different theological perspectives, I think can at least agree that part of the work of salvation occurs in between one's justification and glorification. Hopefully we can agree that all three are the work of God. In all three, all glory, all credit will be due to God. But while justification and glorification occur all at once, justification over here, glorification over here at the finish line, sanctification is the drawn-out work. And I think something about this being a process must itself be a means of bringing glory to God. Just think about this for a second. If it turns out that Scripture does teach sanctification as a necessary, normal, ongoing progress, then that's God's design. And that means that God must have designed this process to be a process to glorify Him in some way. And that's just another way to say that something about sanctification being an ongoing process must say something great about God. Now, to be sure, justification must happen before sanctification. Justification must always remain the ground of sanctification. But justification can never happen without respect to sanctification, or in other words, without sanctification as its goal. God did not make men right without a care to making them good. That's the key up front. God does not make us right without making us good. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, should being good, should being a good being one day not be regarded on the list of all good things? Should we not long above all other things to be holy as God is holy? And one of the most crucial things, and this is that last theological point that I was telling you to hold on for, the sanctification, the two senses, but there are uses of sanctification in the New Testament that kind of speak about sanctification, uses the word as if one is happening at first and one is the ongoing work. So just look at that for a minute. There is an immediate and entire work, and then there is a lifelong work. And we got a sense of that, hopefully, in our opening verse in Hebrews 10:14. It said that for by a single offering, by the way, a great limited atonement passage, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who did Christ atone for? Those who are being sanctified. He accomplished something on the cross for those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. But somebody could say about the word perfected, doesn't that just mean justification? Well, even if it does, even if it's a strict synonym, it still shows the ongoing work going together with the one-time work. The ongoing work being expected, being normal, being compatible with the one-time work. Now, the word sanctification is not mentioned twice here, but again, something of the same idea is. God has already perfected those who are being sanctified. Now, legally, the way he does that is through justification. But something that has already been accomplished is like something else that is still in the process of being accomplished. And the question is, how can that be? Well, our answer to this question provides a clue to those places in the New Testament when both senses of sanctification are used. And if we know this, here's why it's not just trivia. Knowing this will prevent us from flying off to either of two more extremes. One extreme is to pit immediate and entire sanctification against the lifelong work. This was the error of the holiness movement, which followed John Wesley's perfectionist doctrine. And the Nazarene tradition, especially in this area, has simply called this immediate or entire sanctification because it's in Scripture. Well, there is something like it in Scripture, but let's see what it means.
Was there some debate about that amongst the translators? I noticed my New American Standard says are sanctified.
Right, and some have been and so on. I don't think that would solve the problem.
What Greek word is it got room for either or? The being versus are?
Right. I don't think so, because that's still the perfect tense. It's still the perfect tense, so... the choice of are versus have been would be the way it is in the ESV, and I'm sure the NASB too. But have been, it wouldn't make a difference because sanctified is still used in the English in the same past tense or perfect tense, so it wouldn't make a difference. So that other one is being used there. And well, here's the other extreme. The other extreme is to just reverse that, and that would be to obscure God's initial sanctification of the elect by the progressive and imperfect work. And that's just sort of, well, we're all a work in progress, and oh, nobody's perfect, and you can't find the perfect church, and all those different cop-outs. And I think that can be done either to justify a certain amount of sin in oneself, or perhaps to deny to somebody else the free exercise of their sanctified will because of their sin. And so another doctrine you might want to closely associate with this is regeneration. And for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. How does that work? I'm going to keep sinning in the future. Okay, so you have these two extremes, and you've got to, how do we solve this? Well, one way to solve it is just to start with the biblical language. And notice that in the biblical language, both are used. So if I have the assumption that this is God's word, that no part of God's word can contradict another part of God's word, I have to take in both senses of sanctification, and I have to assume that they are two different senses and not a contradiction of the same thing. If I don't do that, I am tacitly agreeing that the Bible contradicts itself. And it'll just be a matter of time before that unwinds. But consider both. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see that? So it takes sanctification in the past tense. And of course, it ultimately means the perfect tense. So it's happened and the effects are ongoing. So that's what the perfect tense means. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you have the other side. Same Apostle Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why would you tell us that? Is there any danger of it not being? And you're talking to a Christian audience. I thought we were sanctified. You're telling us to be sanctified completely? Well, God has sanctified every believer once and irreversibly. In that sense, sanctification means God's act of setting us aside from out of the world or removing us from the common clay of Adam's race. You have that imagery in Romans 9:21, that he removed us from the same lump of clay for a special purpose and placing us in the body of Christ. Same thing in 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9 in that area. Same thing. He removes us from the common to make us a chosen people, a holy nation, and so on. So that is always a finished work. However, the much more dominant imagery in the New Testament, God is also in the process of sanctifying every believer once that initial sanctification takes place. Here, sanctification means the successive separation that is like the refining of gold with fire, the removal of the dross, and the emergence of the glittering product. Now again, that's a metaphor. That's an analogy. That happens with a goldsmith. I suppose that happens in a short amount of time, like that thief on the cross. But the analogy is that it can be a whole lifetime. But it is like that refining of gold with fire, removal of the dross, that's sin, and the emergence of the glittering product, that's glory. This process moves us from mere separation to purification. In fact, in sanctification, the separation is for the purification. God is not only after some metaphysical quality in us, he is after a moral quality in us. And all of this is situated within the larger doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. If you hear us refer to that word in the course of this class, soter is Greek for Savior. And so soteriology would be what? The study of salvation. It is our doctrine of salvation. Sanctification is a sub-doctrine within the doctrine of salvation precisely because salvation includes sanctification. Sanctification is part of the saving process. It's often been represented by what's called the golden chain of salvation. I think this is one more picture I'll draw today. The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of it in Romans 8. But here's what I mean by the ordo salutis in this golden chain. So just picture this chain. Let's draw it from top to bottom because we want to have a picture of eternity. Of course, it's going to bend back to him. But let's just draw it out this way. This first chain right here, let's call that foreknowledge. And that's going to be a debate. Prognoska in the Greek is not simply, I am aware of something. The way it's used in this context is for loving. And Sproul has a whole section on that, chosen by God, so I'll have to refer you to that. But he shows the logical absurdities that result from trying to interpret this passage in an Arminian way. But the second link on the chain is predestination. The third link on the chain is calling. The fourth link on the chain is justification. And the fifth link on the bottom is glorification. By the way, notice that it's the same class of people in every single part. And that's the basic reason why you can know that this is not teaching the prescient view that, oh, God foreknew who would respond to this call. Therefore, he predestined those. Okay? That's the prescient view. He foreknew. A, that's not what the Greek word means. B, that totally messes up everything else. Because then some of those he called, he justified. It didn't say that. That's just the first logical absurdity that results. But Sproul does a great job just slicing that up into Swiss cheese in Chosen by God. Get with me if you're interested, and I'll give you the chapter and the reference to that. But here's what Paul says. Here's where this language comes from. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, if anybody was to say that, wait a minute, sanctification is not any part of that golden chain. Well, I would say to take a closer look. In the preceding verse, in verse 29, where Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If sanctification is not a particular link in the chain of salvation, it is because it is its metal. In the end, it is that holiness that we are saved unto. The God who makes sinners just also means to make them good. It is true that our goodness will not stand in his courtroom, but it will be nothing but goodness that walks on those streets of gold. You will have no self-righteous person standing in the courtroom, but you will have nothing but good and holy people walking on the streets of gold. All right, so one more chart you can see. I won't even draw it up there because it's a really simple one. On page 8 here, you just have a simple diagram. And I don't know where this is from. Probably from either Grudem Systematic or one of Jerry Bridges' books, probably, because this is a really simple chart. It just has three levels: slaves to sin on the bottom, growing in holiness in the middle, and then perfect holiness up top. Clearly, that's referring to the eternal state, because we're not Wesleyans. So it's just not, it's that top, it's heaven one day, okay? And then you have, going from left to right, you have over here this straight line, that one-time action cutting in, that's justification, and you're converted. Faith, you're justified. At the end, you have this second straight line, boom, that's death, and that's glorification. In between, you have this not-so-attractive, kind of a squiggly, but, you know, you're making progress, kind of, sort of. Oh, there's a part where I really kind of backslid a little bit right there. And so what's happening here is we got this visual, and we got this study of this thing doesn't look as attractive as the other two things. Well, this guy, Michael Ricciardi, in this little book on sanctification, offers a perfectly reasonable explanation for why this doctrine of sanctification does not warm us or thrill us quite like the doctrines of justification or glorification. He says, that may be because reflection on the pursuit of practical holiness quickly reminds us of how slowly we are progressing in the process of sanctification. To think of the doctrine of sanctification simply reminds us of what we ought to be, but what we are not yet. End quote. So who wants to study a mirror? I guess it depends how vain you are, I suppose. But wouldn't you rather just study this thing that is perfect and not this thing that makes me look, not so perfect? But when we draw attention as preachers, as teachers, as parents, as friends, coffee house discipleship, you name it, when we draw attention to the biblical language that revolves around sanctification, think about these categories that draw people's attention to sanctification. The directive use of the law for the Christian. In the New Testament, there's commands, do this. Reminders of our naturally depraved condition. You were like this. The dangers of indwelling sin and temptation. The need to strive for personal holiness and so on and so on. All of these lead many people to believe that there's a lingering bad news following them around like a dark cloud. And we are that dark cloud at that point. Reminding them. And the cry comes back, what about the difference? Well, when do we just get to be saved? Why all this bad news? Those are the cries to the biblically faithful preacher or discipler. And this study on sanctification is devoted in part to chase away that dark cloud and to see the glory of God in our sanctification. In other words, to see the good news in God making us good. So, let me open it up to questions or comments or anything else.
There's a great quote in there, and when you're talking about the second section, the ideas of meaning, and you're going to publish your notes for this, right?
I am. I'll put them on. Maybe we'll just put them on OneDrive also. Maybe we'll just create a different section for Shepherd's College classes.
It was an Edwards quote about. Since in sanctification there are these changes in your life that follow, since there's also a natural version of those,
And
there's also a counterfeit version.
Yeah. Right. That was I'm informed by that. So that was my quote, but I am informed by that by Edwards' Religious Affections.
Oh, okay.
Edwards was talking about revival and signs of the Spirit, and so I'm just applying that same thing to methods of changing other people,
right.
or changing ourselves.
Sign of nothing.
Yeah, signs of nothing was one section.
Right.
Exactly. Pat.
People are confused on the definition of righteousness versus glorification. And seems like, are they similar or are they just not related?
They're related, but not the same. So righteousness is, in the first place, an attribute of God, and that's why in salvation, Christ's righteousness earned for us. He already has it intrinsically, but he earns it for us, and that is imputed to us. When it's imputed to us, of course, we don't become ontologically the righteousness of God. When 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that in him we might become the righteousness of God, God is considering him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ doesn't become ontologically sin. And he considers us, so there's a symmetry in that passage, in that exchange. Christ gets all of our sin, we get all of his righteousness. So the first thing we must say about righteousness that we have in salvation is that it is God's and remains God's. Now, in sanctification and glorification, he does make us, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. So we start to take on that reflection, but it always remains a reflection. We never become the divine attribute. We'll never have God's righteousness in the same way that God has it, but we'll always be basking in his glory. And so glorification is just sort of this all at once. 1 John 3:2, we know that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So we're like the moon in relation to the sun at that point. Except we never get obscured. There's never an eclipse anymore.
Well, maybe there's a question in my mind about the difference between righteousness and holiness.
There's
a higher definition.
You could say higher in one sense, but then there's... So going back to Josh's class about simplicity, all of the attributes of God are distinct without being divorced. God is all of his attributes. Right. So there is a distinction. There must be a distinction. Otherwise, we wouldn't say it. But now the distinction... Just to point this out, not that you're saying this, but just to point this out, the distinction is never a divorce into parts where his righteousness is over here, but his holiness is over here. When God acts, he's always acting in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. So the question is, how are they different? Holiness is the sum of his moral perfections. That was Edwards' definition. And I think it's a good definition. I think it leaves aside the question of separateness. So the book to read there to get both is Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. That's a really good book to read there. His righteousness is more a legal dimension or standing with him. Righteousness and justice are the same words in Hebrew and in Greek. There's no two words for them like there are in English. We're just weird. And so we came up with two words for them. But righteousness and justice are the same thing. Now, in the English, there is a Hebrew distinction that the English will use two words. So, and I can't remember, mishpah and, darn it, don't remember the other word. So that's not where I am right now, but the distinction there is righteousness is the attribute in God himself, right standing with, everything in line with, whereas justice is the doing of that in creation, aligning things right. Righteousness is that itself, and justice would be that equity or that making of things right with him. So that's a lot there, but there's a distinction, definitely. Oh, Carrie.
You know what I mean? Like that, yeah. And it's sort of the now and not yet, like, yeah. Nature of God, that's why this is hard for people, because we're treating it like an if-then statement.
Right.
If you are sanctified, then you can be saved. Or,
right.
We're making it into a time.
Yeah, we want to wrap up the whole package, the whole eternal package in... with our first unwrapping of it, I guess. Interestingly, sanctification follows eschatology because the nature of the kingdom copies the nature of its king. Christ in his kingdom is already here and not yet consummated. It's no wonder, then, that so many aspects, all of the aspects of the Christian life, are done, accomplished, and yet... You know, so eschatology there is helpful, at least in this sense, in reminding us that everything in the kingdom is probably going to be a copy of the king. And I think the same thing's happening in sanctification. It's already done. And yet, at the same time, there's all this to do. But the all this to do does not endanger its guarantee. It's going to happen. Yep.
You know, I think you talk about different extremes that we can fall off during today, and I think the example of entire sanctification is obviously one extreme where, all these verses mean that we must be perfect in order to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then the opposite error to that is total antinomianism. mm-hmm. which is sanctification has nothing to do with anything. Yeah. That's the church I was raised in. So yeah. whenever you approach a warning verse in the Bible, like Hebrews 3, where it says, be careful, brothers, lest you fall, lest by the hardness of heart you fall into mm-hmm. unbelief, because that's what right. happened to those guys back there.
Right.
And the implication is they weren't saved.
Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute, you use the word brothers in the same sentence yeah. that you talked about falling away?
Yeah, yeah.
And so the way that our church dealt with that, being very antinomian, was those verses have nothing to do with believers.
Right.
But then you come across the problem, okay, so then you're saying there's a whole species of verses in the Bible that aren't addressing the church.
Mm-hmm.
So then that totally cuts up the Bible.
Yeah.
And this view says, okay, no, we're not saying entire sanctification, and we're not saying antinomianism. Mm-hmm. We actually have to synthesize these verses to make it intelligible to yeah. the Christian.
You know, a lot of these views, Wesleyanism, dispensationalism, and so on, that have showed up in the last 250 years, they do lead very quickly, Anabaptism you mentioned, they do lead very quickly to the ancient heresies of Gnosticism and Marcionism. Marcionism is maybe not as popular today, but... Well, it's popular. It's not as known about today. This guy named Marcion started to teach in Rome in about 160, 170 AD. And he started to, because he couldn't understand, God of the Old Testament was just a big meanie compared to Christ. Sounds a lot like 19th century liberalism, right? Christ reveals the happy face of God, the real God. And because of those Gnostic sort of Neoplatonic assumptions, what Marcion did is he said the whole Old Testament has to be substandard. And then from that assumption, he then said, well, it's really only Paul's writings in the New Testament, where Paul talks so much about grace, and only Luke's gospel that really gives you grace. And then when you started pointing out to Marcion, what about this aspect of Paul and this aspect of Jesus and Luke? Well, those parts of Paul aren't really Pauline enough. And then by the time he's done, you have the Marcionite Bible, which is only the really happy things, which is really just the Pollyanna Bible at that point. But that's Marcionism. You start picking and choosing. But why do you do that? Because you have this preconceived notion of who God must be, how he must relate, and therefore any parts of the Bible that don't line up with that have to be separated at first and then cut out second. And I think most evangelicals are practical Marcionites. I'm not trying to drag them before a council. I'm just saying.
Is no, just not by that name.
Yeah, now it's just called evangelicalism.
Yeah, I think all of the heresies are still out there.
Yeah.
We just call them something different.
Yeah.
Because we all have that same human nature, and we still do.
Right.
My question was regarding the, I don't know if you touched it, I'll listen to the notes.
Okay.
Confusion of thinking that you have to continually go through this whole chain all over again
mm-hmm.
whenever you sin.
It could be the Roman Catholics assembly line of their sacerdotal assembly line, or it could be a Pentecostal Holy Ghost conga line. But whoever's line it is, yeah, you're getting back on there. And by the way, when people come into a Reformed church and you start preaching the whole Bible about all these things, they feel like you are ruining their party. And why are you talking about this again? Man, when I preach on Ephesians 2, just to name one place, people are like, I had to make the point. I already knew ahead of time I was going to get this. People are like, why are we talking about this again? Paul's talking about it. It's in the Bible. Should we not read that part of the Bible? Well, no, let's read it, but should I just read it and not preach on it? Well, no, you should preach on it. Should I not say what it means? Well, no, you should... Paul, you're admitting that Paul is writing to a Christian audience. You were dead. Why are you bringing this up again? And what's really going on there? This sort of happy-ism. This American happy-ism that's called Christianity, that all it means is, I'm happy now. Don't mess with that. And that's really as deep as it gets. And when you talk about anything besides how you're currently feeling, you've bursted the whole religious bubble. That's a serious problem. That keeps everybody in this really infantile state. So, common thread, Roman Catholicism. Obviously, any of these groups that get you back on, start over. You fell off the belt. Mortal sin. Whether they call it mortal sin or you lost your anointing or something. It's really the same thing. And again, only the doctrines of grace positively represent the way the Bible talks about it and strengthen us by grace.